really to begin Hebrews chapter 5, we've got to back up a few verses to chapter 4, verse 14, where the author of Hebrews says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," and really the theme for the next six or so chapters, from chapter 5 to 10, the end of chapter 4, all the way up to 10, is really talking about our greater high priest, our greater high priest. And the author here introduces the subject here, saying that seeing that we have a great high priest, a mega high priest is the word there, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, or let's hold on to our faith. Let's cling to our faith, because we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And it says here that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses because he partook of human flesh. He knew the weakness of human flesh. And it encourages us there in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now in chapter 5, he's going to continue this theme about the high priest. And this whole middle section, he's going to talk about the role of Jesus as the high priest. You know, the Jewish believers had stepped out of Judaism into Christianity. They'd stepped out of legalism into grace. They'd stepped out of a religion into a relationship. But now they're being tempted to go back. And it's interesting to note that, you know, the Hebrews, this letter was written before 70 AD. It would really only have absolute practical application for a few years because the temple was going to be destroyed. But God has preserved this word for us because it wasn't just written to Hebrews who were tempted to go back to Judaism. It was written to all believers who are tempted to go back into a system of religious works and to lose the freshness of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so even though on the top of your page it says Hebrews, you might just put you, because that's really what this is about, is keeping my relationship with Jesus Christ fresh, because the tendency and the direction of our human heart is so often to slip from sensitivity to callousness. My heart is prone to go from a place of really listening and having intimacy with Jesus Christ, my Savior. And Paul said that he loved me and he gave his life for me. From that sensitive intimacy with the Lord to just going to church, to just having attendance in a religious organization. And the Lord wants us so much to press into a place of relationship with him and to stay away from religion, to stay away from the ritual and the traditionalism and the things that can so often comfort our heart, because they're sort of these false supports that tend to make us think that we're doing all right because we're doing all of these things and we've checked off all the boxes. And yet the Bible says that our hearts can drift away. And so the word to the Hebrews is good to us as well. But this idea of a high priest is something that we don't have too often in our culture. I don't know, maybe you grew up in a church that had sort of a priestly system. If you were raised as a Mormon and God saved you out of that, you heard about the priesthood that they have. Or if you were raised as a Roman Catholic, they still have the priesthood. And religions have priests. Tribal religions have priests. Or in the Old Testament, they had the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, literally the big priest or the big kahuna, which is what that means. And every culture has a priest, sort of this mediator between God and man. And it's right that we do need a high priest. We can't just go to God on our own, cavalierly walk into his presence and say, "Angels, can you quiet down here? I'm here to talk to God." And we're the boss here. We're the big man on campus. No way. Even from the earliest book in the Bible, probably that one of the first ones actually recorded, the book of Job. Job said, "I wish there was a mediator between me and God, because I can't go to him on my own. We need a high priest." In our culture, we don't think so much of that. I mean, we're Americans and we're independent and we do what we want. I even saw a bumper sticker that said, "I do what I like." And we think like that. We can just go into God's presence. But nobody can approach the majesty and splendor of our God, who cast out the heavens with his hands, the stars and the galaxies that he measures with his hand. Nobody can go into his presence. We need a mediator. Now for these Jews, these Hebrews, they had come from the magnificence of the temple. this beautiful temple that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was made with marble and sort of gilded with gold. The surroundings of it were gold, and they had these bronze lavers, and they would have this washing ceremony, and the incense you could smell from a distance mixed in with the fragrance of the sacrifices, and you could see the smoke rising from a distance. And it was so impressive that even the disciples would say to Jesus, "Look at how awesome these buildings are." And Jesus would dismiss that and say, "Every one of these stones is going to be torn down, guys. Don't be too impressed with religion." And so now all of these believers, they had left that stuff, and the author is now encouraging them to press on. And he told them in chapter 1 that Jesus was greater, he was better than the prophets in the Old Testament. And he went on to say that he was better than even the angels, which were highly esteemed. And then in chapter 4, he says that Jesus is better than Moses and the system of the law. And now when we come to chapter 5 through 10, he's going to talk about Jesus being greater than the priesthood. The priesthood, that system that they would go to. And the word high priest is found 17 times here in the book of Hebrews. The high priest was sort of the central figure in the whole temple system. It was awesome enough as it was, but there, if you would see the high priest, you would be blown away. I mean, in the Old Testament, the high priest, it was an appointed position. It wasn't that you could apply. What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be, you know, high priest, or I want to be, you know, Pope, or, you know, in this country, we can pretty much apply to the highest office in the land. You could run for president if you wanted to. I don't know if anybody in this room would win the office of president. Or you could study, become a lawyer, possibly be a judge, maybe even be appointed to the Supreme Court. But the high priest's role wasn't like that. You had to be born into a certain family. God chose Aaron, and then Aaron had to be consecrated. Or the word that they would use is the same word, perfected. He had to be perfected through this 7-day process of sacrifice for his own sin. And he would be sprinkled with oil, and he would be sprinkled with blood. They would pour oil on his head to anoint him every day. He would wash and put on these new garments, and then they would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would put it on his earlobe and on his right thumb and his right toe as a symbol of having a cleansed ear, hearing the Lord, and having cleansed hands to do the work of the Lord in a pure way, and to have a walk with the Lord that was purified by the blood of the Lamb. And so this was a role that had great authority and honor that went with it. And if you saw the high priest, you would think he looked more like a king than a priest. He had this these garments on, this ephod that he wore, that underneath it was pure white linen. And then draped over it was kind of an old Hebrew poncho. It was just a long piece of garment with a hole in the middle, and it would be draped over the front and the back, and it had purple and red thread embroidered, woven together. It was decorated with sort of jewelry, these bells and pomegranates, so that when he walked, you could hear him coming and going. You could smell the fragrance of the anointing. And then on his chest, he had gems, these giant gems, 12 of them representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And on his shoulders, he had precious stones with Israel's names engraved on them. And then above all of this, he had a golden crown, pure gold. It wasn't enough. Even in his garments, he had golden threads interwoven. I mean, this was bling. This was the outfit that was impressive. I mean, he would sparkle and he would tinkle as he walked. I mean, he would jingle, different tinkle. I mean, he was so awesome. And you could smell him, you could sense him. And when he came, he had a crown. He wore a crown that said holiness to the Lord. And you think, is this a priest or a king? What is he? Well, he was sort of the king of worship. He was the king of glory. He was the king of all things. Now, these Hebrews, I mean, they had that. They had that, and it was awesome. And now they were suffering persecution, and they had left this magnificent building. And now they were meeting in, like, you know, Reuben's living room. And that was now their worship. And they would gather at the temple in the porch of Solomon, it tells us in Acts. But they didn't have a church. They didn't have a tradition. They didn't have a culture. They had nothing, but they had everything, because they had Jesus. Now, the author's trying to explain to them that we have a great high priest, not just a high priest, but a mega high priest, the ultimate high priest. And through these next chapters, he's going to explain to them why Jesus is so much better as a high priest. And he's going to take what they knew And he's going to explain to them why it's important that we have a high priest, first of all, but also why Jesus is so much better. Let's see. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And so the purpose of a priest here, he does two things. It tells us that he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so the people would bring their gifts and their offerings to God, and that priest would give them to the Lord and use them for the work of the ministry. It's interesting, though, in the previous verse, it says that let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. So not only does the priest bring our gifts to God, but he brings God's gifts to us. Gifts of mercy, gifts of grace, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. He is our connection to the infinite and eternal God. Now, the author here says that he's taken from among men. The high priest is a man, and he's compassionate because he's a man. Notice verse 2, "And he can have compassion on those who are ignorant." Does that apply to anybody here this morning? Those who are ignorant? We don't know everything, do we? The Bible says we sin. Sometimes we don't even know we're sinning. There are sins of ignorance. I sinned. I didn't even know I sinned until I understood. And so the high priest has compassion on those because he's a man. He's stupid sometimes, too. He makes mistakes. He's ignorant. And it says on those who are going astray. The word going astray in Greek is plano, where we get the word planet. You know, there are people that they're in a different place every time you see them. You know, they're in this place in the sky and this place in the sky. They're wandering. They're drifting. They're floating around. Well, the high priest can have compassion on them because, as it says there, since he himself is subject to weakness, the idea being there that he is subject to moral weakness. He's prone to failure. Because the high priest wears the same fleshly garment of sinfulness that the people do, he can have compassion on them. It's an interesting word for compassion there. It's metriopathos, where we get the word pathos or passion. Compassion is with passion, but this is a little bit different word. It's mid-passion. And the idea that was used in those days, it was a balance between two extremes, and the philosophers considered it of great virtue to be balanced between two extremes. And so the high priest had mid-passion. That is, he wouldn't be, you know, over-angry at people's sins on one hand, and he wouldn't be totally indifferent. But through patience, he would powerfully steer a person back on course because he wouldn't explode with grief, and he wouldn't be totally indifferent. He was a person that understood. And so the high priest could guide the person back, even if they were ignorant, without knowledge, even if they were going astray. Think of the word. It tells us there in Isaiah 53 that all we like sheep have gone astray. The high priest was meant to bear with and go after those who have gone astray. Jesus said, if a man, a shepherd, had 100 sheep and one of them went astray, he would leave those 99 to go after the one. We're reminded that the Lord wants the people who are wandering. Remember that hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So, Lord, take my heart and seal it for thy courts above. Our hearts are prone to wander, and so we need a high priest that is able to have compassion. Now, the good thing about a high priest is it says there in verse 2, he himself is subject to weakness. The Bible says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Romans chapter 8 says the spirit helps our weaknesses. We have weaknesses. And that's a good thing about the high priest, is he understood. He understood what happens in a human heart. He understands our temptations. And so that was the good part about the high priest. The bad part about the high priest is that he understood our weaknesses. That is, he was corruptible. He was flawed. He was prone to unrighteousness. The Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. And so here, the reason that Jesus is so much greater than the high priest is it's just said that he was tempted in all points, yet he was without sin. And that's really the big problem among, I guess, the high priest at that time and any time. By the way, the word high priest, which appears 17 times in Hebrews, is the Greek word archaeiris, or if you switch those around, hierarchy. And archis was a ruler, and the higher was the priests. And so the high priest was the ruler of the priests, but we have a word that we understand, a hierarchy, right? A a pecking order. And so the reason that Jesus is so much better than the hierarchy is because he's the ultimate. There's Jesus on one level and there's everybody else on the other. No matter what ministry a person's called to, there's no pecking order. And yet in the high priest system, because people are prone to corruption, you always had religious corruption from the very get-go. Notice what it says here in verse 4, and it says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So this was a position that was appointed. It wasn't like somebody could just get it, but within that appointed position and around it, there would always be ambition. There would always be politics involved. There would always be, you know, a position that could go to the highest bidder. Remember when God chose Aaron and he called him to be priest. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, and of this tribe of Levi, there were different families, but only Aaron's family could be priests. And from the very start, remember in the book of Numbers when we studied Korah, Korah and his family came to Moses and Aaron and said, "Hey, we want to be the priests. We think God can use anybody in this, and so we want to be priests too." And Moses said, "Okay, well, we'll see what God says tomorrow. You guys get ready. You know, we're not the bosses here. God knows and God will choose. So you guys get all your family, your people together with your censers, with the incense to burn. And you stand before the tabernacle of the Lord and we'll see who God chooses." And the next day came around and Moses and Aaron, they went over to Korah's house or his tent. He didn't have a house. He had a tent. They lived in tents back then. And so Moses said, "All right, you guys want to be the priests? Everybody stand back from their tents. Let's see if God does something new today for you guys." And right then, a sinkhole opened up. Did you guys all see that sinkhole in South America, that big gaping hole in the ground? Well, that's what happened. Something like that. Or an earthquake where it just started opening up. The ground got hungry that day. And it says their tents and their livestock and their families just... and the ground closed up over them. And it was quiet. Can you imagine how quiet it was for just a brief moment? And then panic. Everybody started shrieking and screaming. At the same time, 200 family members were in front of the tabernacle with their incense. "La, la, la, we're going to be the priests. We're going to be the priests." And out of the tent of God, fire came. 250 men scorched, barbecued. You couldn't even make out what they were. You know, you touch them and they just ash. And Moses told Aaron and his sons, he said, "You guys go out there, pick up the censers, pick up the golden things, because we could still use those for the tabernacle." And they went out and they used those to hammer around the altar. And everybody else was just dust and ash. But there's that desire, that ambition, that tendency toward corruption. I don't know, maybe you grew up in a church where there was a hierarchy, whether it was, you know, hard religion or just a religious system where, you know, there was like the untouchables up there. And then the rest of the peons down here, you know, the serfs and the lords, you know, and it's disgusting. The Lord never meant for that to be. The priesthood, though, was something that was given. It was something appointed. And it's good for us to remember that whatever God calls us to do, that's what he's called us to do. I don't have your calling. You don't have my call. We all have a different calling from God. And nobody takes a ministry and says, "Well, I want to be the next Billy Graham. That's what I'm going to do." So what do you do to be that? What do you do to run for office? How do you become the president? Well, get some campaign funding and get your works together, get everything organized, and then you can apply for that job, not for ministry. You can study all you want. You can campaign all you want. You can get all the fundraising you want. But John the Baptist said, no man can receive anything unless it's been given to him by God. So rejoice in anything that God's called you to do, because really ambition has no place in the ministry. And yet within the priesthood, it's existed. Remember, not only after Korah, later on in the history of Israel, you had Uzziah, who was a king. And it says that he was humble when he was young. But it tells us in 2 Chronicles 26 that when he grew strong, his heart was lifted up with pride. And even though he was anointed and appointed by God to be the king, that wasn't enough for him. He wanted to be a priest as well. So he got himself an incense altar or a little censer. And he went into the temple and he started doing his thing. "I'm a priest now." And the priest said, "Hey, you're the king. We respect you and everything, but get out. You're not called to do this." He said, "I'm going to do it because I'm the king." He was strong. And what happened was, the Bible says, right then leprosy began to seethe and boil up on his face. God just causing him to become a leper right there. And he immediately knew that he had crossed the line. And God wasn't happy about that. You can't just do it the way you want. You can't just come into God's presence and act like, you know, you're the big cheese. He left. The priest helped him. He said, yeah, let's get you out of here, man. And he went and he lived in isolation. Or how about Saul? Remember when Samuel told Saul, Samuel was the priest and Saul was the king. And Saul was said, you know, wait 7 days. In a week, I'm going to come. I'm going to offer the sacrifice for the people so that then you guys can go out with God's blessing and take the battle. Well, 7 days passed and Samuel hadn't shown up. He was a little bit late, but it was the Lord testing Saul. And it says that the people began to leave. The army was melting away. Fewer and fewer people were gathered around Saul for the battle. And Saul panicked. Thought, I've got to do something. The people are leaving. And so Saul, as the king, went ahead and said, well, I'm going to do the sacrifice today. And he acted like the priest. He offered the sacrifice immediately. Samuel showed up and said, what are you doing? You're crazy. It's not called. You're not called to do it. You blew it. You're done. You're rejected. You can't cross over that line. And so the priesthood was not something that anybody did. Now, the author here is saying that Jesus is a priest because God glorified him as a priest. Notice verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so Jesus was made high priest by the appointment of God in the resurrection. And of course, this is quoting from Psalm chapter 2. This tells us a couple of things, that Jesus' appointment to high priest was through the resurrection. God's approval of him was through the resurrection. But another thing about this, that's because also this passage, today I have begotten you, it's not speaking about the incarnation, but it's speaking of the resurrection. We know that from Acts chapter 13, where Paul the Apostle says, God the Father has fulfilled his promise to raise up Christ, just like he promised in Psalm chapter 2, and he quotes this scripture. So this, today I have begotten you, speaks of the resurrection and the glorification of Jesus Christ when he was raised with a new body, an eternal body, the one that he has now, eternal in the heavens, no longer subject to corruption. Jesus is a high priest, and there's not a succession or a lineage of high priests like the Old Testament with Aaron, but he's a high priest forever because he'll never die. And so it speaks there of that. Another thing that this verse tells us is that, well, Jesus is better as a high priest because he's a son of God. Let's look back at verse 3. It says, speaking of the regular high priest, because of this, because he is subject to human weakness or moral failure, verse 3 says, because of this, he's required for the people, so as also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So in the Old Testament, the high priest had to offer sacrifices for his sins before he went into the presence of God. But Jesus is better because he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for sins. He's perfect. Do you imagine if you got arrested or you got in trouble? Let's say you really messed up and you got brought up on drug charges. And there you were in the courtroom and the judge came out and he looked like a mean judge, long black robes, and here comes your court-appointed attorney. Oh, no. You look at him. His hair's all messed up. He's got like 3 days' growth on his face. His tweed suit is all wrinkled up. And he's got like McDonald's wrappers in his pockets. And he doesn't have a briefcase. He has like a backpack and some manila folders and a yellow pad with nothing written on it. And you go, oh, no, this is my court-appointed attorney. Well, he's the best I got. And he comes and he sits next to you on that little table there, and you lean over and you say, you know, what's this judge like? Do you know him? I mean, have you done cases here before, right? And he leans back and he says, yeah, this judge hates me. I'm an ex-con. 20 years ago, he brought me up on the same charges, drug charges. And I was disruptive in his court. And then he sentenced me to 20 years. And I got my law degree in prison. I finally got out. This is my first case. You go, oh, man, I'm screwed. I'm going to jail. That's like the high priest. He's got to offer his own sacrifices. He's got to go smooth it out with the eternal God before he can speak for you. It'd be much better to have a different lawyer. And the Bible says we have an advocate. We have an attorney before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus comes in. He's not wearing a suit. He's got long white robes, and he's kind of glowing a little bit when he smiles, a ting off of his teeth. You just go, wow, this lawyer is great. Who is this? You lean over. Do you know this judge? I mean, are you? Yeah, he's my dad. Oh, I'm set. No problem. Sit back, kick your feet up on the desk. My lawyer's going to do all the work. You can have so much boldness because you have a better attorney. You have a better lawyer. That's why Jesus is so much better as a high priest. He's not a sinner. Yes, he was subject to human weakness. He was tempted in all points, but he was without sin. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. Now, in verse 6, it says, and he also says in another place, speaking of Jesus being high priest, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now it gets a little complicated for some. And now the Jews in those days was, how could Jesus be a priest? You know, the priests were only from the tribe of Levi. Jesus, and they had believed in him already. They knew that Jesus was from not the priestly tribe of Levi, but from he was from the kingly tribe of Judah. So he qualified for that right on. They say, well, how could he be a priest? He's not of that family line, so he's not appointed. But the author over the next number of chapters is going to say, no, he is appointed, but it's not according to that human family line. It's according to a different rank or a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to talk about Melchizedek. And you can read about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, story of Abraham. It's just a short story. Abraham's nephew Lot had been kidnapped with his family. And so Abraham and his servants, he had about 80 servants. He was very prosperous. He and his 80 servants gathered some other people from the country, and they got together sort of a posse, and they were going to go chase these guys down, these kings that had captured all this spoil and plunder and loot and these people. So Abraham and his men travel all the way up to the north of Israel. And it says they fought against them, and they conquered these four kings that had taken and kidnapped Lot. And as they were traveling back, they passed by what would later be called Jerusalem. It was only called Salem at the time. And we read this short little story in Genesis 14 that when Abraham came back, he met the king of Salem. But it says that the king was a priest of God Most High. His name was Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a strange name. I don't know if anybody's naming their kids Melchizedek. You won't find that in the top 100 names for boys today, unless you're in Amish country. But Melchizedek is a name that simply means king of righteousness. Melech, Melki, means king. Zedek, or Zedekiah, means salvation, or righteousness, I'm sorry. So king of righteousness. And so his name means king of righteousness. But his title, he was the king of Salem. Salem means peace. So here's this beautiful picture that God just in a little blurb in Genesis 14 talks about this guy. Now, when Abraham came back, he came out welcoming Abraham. And what did he bring? He brought bread and wine. Here is the Prince of Peace, the King of Righteousness, who is both king and priest in one person. The author is going to say this is who Jesus was, because that man was a type. He's going to talk more about him in the coming chapters. But one of the points here is that this whole thing, you know, this would be for the Jews who are thinking, well, we don't have a high priest. And, you know, Jesus, yeah, he's functioning as a high priest. But the author is saying Jesus was always meant to be high priest. And the high priest in the temple, that beautiful building that's going to be torn down, he's just a figure. Jesus is the real high priest, the mega high priest, the great high priest. And so we can come boldly. We have unfettered access before the Father in heaven. And so notice what it says here about Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It says, who in the days of his flesh, again referring a reminder that Jesus sort of walked the path of faith in a place of dependence upon the Father, yielding to the Father. It says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now this speaks about his time when he prayed in the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane, I'm sorry. Gethsemane means oil press, gachmanim. It means oil press. And there Jesus prayed among the olive trees, and they would take the olives and they would put them in a press and they would crush them. And as they crushed those olives, the oil would be strained out. And so Jesus was under great pressure in the garden. He was being crushed. It says it pleased the Father to crush him. That was that place of trial. And it says that he went and he fell down three times and he prayed, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. But not my will, but thine be done. There's Jesus' will. He knew it was ahead of him. It wasn't the suffering on the cross. That would be bad enough. The beating, the rejection, the scourging, you know, the bag on the face, the punching who struck you, the nails in the hands. I mean, that would be dreadful. But the real issue for Jesus, the Son of God, there was that his eternal union and fellowship with the Father, unbroken for all of eternity, he was now coming to that point where he knew it was going to happen. Corinthians tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He knew that God was going to make Jesus the sacrifice for sins. And Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, as the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was going to stand in the place or hang in the place of every sinner who would believe in him. Every sinner who would trust in him, and God would pour out his wrath and turn his face away from the sun. And so there for 3 hours, from 12 to 3 in the afternoon, the sun grew dark. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken? He knew what was happening. He knew what was he was heading for. And his soul recoiled from that terror, that dread. And yet there under that pressure, he cried and he wept and he sweat great drops of blood because of the pressure that he was under. And the Bible here says that his prayers were answered. Wait a second, he died. Well, his prayers were answered because he yielded to the will of the Father, and that was the will of the Father. If there's any other way to save souls, Father, let it be done. And the Father said, no, there's no other way. This is my will. The only way to get to the Father is through the broken Son of God, Jesus Christ. And yet his prayers were answered because God spared him from death. He was only dead for 3 days. And so he was heard because of his godly fear. That is his piety or his devout submission to his Father. And so he yielded his life in that fear. And it says there in verse 8 that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So what Jesus knew through omniscience, he would learn by obedience. Now, how do you learn anything if you're God, right? How do you learn anything? You can't learn anything. Kind of like a teenager. You don't think you can learn anything. But it's true that God can't learn anything. He knows everything. He knows the number of hairs on every head. He knows the mass and weight of every planet, every moon. He knows everything. David said, you know, when I lie down, and he knows everything. You can't hide from God. And so what does it mean? He learned. Well, he learned in the sense that he learned by experience. You know, I could pray to God, the infinite almighty God, and say, I'm dying down here. God could say, I know what you're going through. I know you don't. You know, technically, you're omniscient. He said, no, I actually died. I know exactly. I felt it. And so that's how he learned. He learned through suffering. And so it says in verse 9, and so having been perfected, and he doesn't use perfected the way we use perfect. We think of perfected as without flaw. Of course, Jesus was without flaw, but the way they used perfected was to be perfect in the sense of complete or finished. The Greek word there is teleion, which is where we get the word tetelestai, which is what Jesus cried on the cross. It is finished. And so Jesus would be finished or fit for faith. In the Old Testament, when they translated the Old Testament, they would use this word for when the priests were consecrated. That's the way they translated it. So he was consecrated through his sufferings in order to become, it says there in verse 9, the author of eternal salvation. And so he is the source. He is the spring from which our story of salvation is written from. He's the author. He's the one who began it. Isn't that a great thing? That you didn't start your salvation, so you don't have to finish it. You weren't the one that thought one day, hey, I think I'll be saved. How do I go about doing that? I better find a Savior. No, Jesus began the work, and so he'd be faithful to complete it. And Jesus said to the disciples, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. The Bible tells us that it's not that we love God, but that he loved us. And so he first loved us, and we responded to him. So that work in us, he becomes the author of eternal salvation, to be saved, to be redeemed, to be delivered, to escape the penalty of sin, to be delivered from slavery to sin. Jesus is the source of our justification and sanctification and ultimately our glorification. Salvation was that thing that the Greek philosophers, you know, everybody knew about their own personal weakness. Everybody throughout history has known that we need salvation. Sometimes when people are talking, you know, and somebody gives a testimony and they say, well, I got saved when, and sometimes I wonder if non-believers understand that. What do you mean you got saved? Saved from what? And even though they can't put it into words, everybody has an innate understanding of our need for salvation. And they always have. Back in those days, the Greek philosophers, being so aware of their weakness, were looking through salvation through moral reform and self-discipline. In fact, they called their philosophy the medicine of salvation. Epicurus called his teaching, his philosophy, this is the medicine for salvation. It was just intellectual religion. Just do these right things and you'll be saved from some of the consequences of sin. Seneca said that all men are looking for salvation. But because of our weakness, we need, and I quote, a hand let down from heaven to lift us up. He was close. He knew. He had an understanding of what it was. Another philosopher called his classroom a hospital for sick souls. But Jesus is the author of eternal, that is infinite, salvation. Later, it will say in Hebrews that he is able to save to the uttermost. Now, who does he save? It says there in verse 9, to those who obey him. Now, of course, we're not saved on the basis of works. We're not saved on our level of obedience. How obedient are you? And only the perfect and obedient will be saved. It's not of works. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe. To obey God, you believe in Jesus. This is the work of God, that you believe in me. He also would say in the book of John, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And so how do you obey him? You believe in him and you love each other. It's pretty simple. It's not easy. It's hard to love everybody or anybody sometimes. But the Lord is working his love in us. At the same time, faith and obedience are closely related. Twice in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul will say that we've been given grace for the obedience to the faith. Charles Spurgeon said faith and obedience are bound in the same bundle. If you trust God, then you obey God. And if you obey God, then you trust God. And so if you want Jesus to be your perpetual guest, then give him all the keys of your heart. Don't let a single cabinet be locked from him. Give him every room and the key to every chamber. And so trusting the Lord leads me also to believing. The word here for obey is really where we get our word acoustics. Acoustics is the science of design in order to help hearing. The idea being is that we arrange and we design our lives in such a way so that we can listen to the Lord, which is a theme in the book of Hebrews, to hear. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so this salvation, God has always designed it to be this way. And so he'll get back here in verse 10 to Melchizedek, who was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now in verses 11 through 14, he's going to begin a new sort of rebuke to the people. He's going to talk about Melchizedek in chapters 7 through 10, but really he's not sure. You know, the author's writing down, you know, his quill in hand, his papyrus there, whatever it was, vellum. And he's thinking, I want to talk to these guys, but they're really stupid. And notice what he says there in verse 11. Of whom? Of Melchizedek and this order, this priesthood of Christ, of whom we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The word dull is translated in other secular Greek manuscripts as stupid. I want to talk to you guys, but you're really too stupid. Now, it wasn't that they were dumb. It was that they were numb. He wanted to talk about, there's so much to talk about Melchizedek. 2,000 years before Christ, he met Abraham. And then nothing said about him until 1,000 years later, 1,000 BC, David all of a sudden in Psalm 110, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, out of nowhere says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." What does this mean? He's talking about the likeness of Jesus to Melchizedek in that he is a priest and a king, and that he offers us communion, and that he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. All of these things, he's a type, and yet these guys, they're too dull of hearing. They're dumb. They're hardened. Spiritual things to these believers, prayer is dull, and worship is dull, and fellowship is dull. The Bible is dull. You ever wondered why some people have very little interest in spiritual things, while others are just so eager to learn and so excited about prayer and worship and the Word? Well, the ones that find it all boring, it's not because God is boring. Never let it be said God is boring. God is not boring. But people can be dull. It's not that church is dull, but people can grow dull. And notice what it says there, since you have become dull. They weren't always dull. They had grown dull. They're not sharp anymore. They were dull, not because they were, you know, you can have a knife, a pocket knife or a bread knife or any kind of knife, and it can grow dull through use. You ever see those commercials where they cut a can in half and then a tomato? That doesn't happen. Things get dull through use, but the problem spiritually is backwards. You get dull through non-use. You get sharp through use, and that's what he's going to say. Look at verses 12 through 14. "But though this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk." So you should have been passed, you know, baby food, milk, and not solid food. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe." He's a baby. "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age," that is mature, "those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So this was an acquired trait. They had grown dull. Now, chapter 6 is one of the toughest chapters in the Bible. It's one of those great warnings, chapter 2 and chapter 4. And now chapter 6 is going to be our third great warning, and we'll get to it next week. But we're going to just touch on it for a moment and get our appetites wet for it. For these believers, they used to be motivated, they used to be hungry, they used to be eager, but now they have more interesting interests to go after. Now they have other things. Not surprising that Jesus said, "Let him who have ears, let him hear." Of course, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus said, "Take care how you listen, for whoever has, more will be given. But whoever doesn't have," that is, whoever's not listening, "even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now, here's where we start prodding our own hearts. How motivated are you in spiritual things? How interested are you? How exciting are spiritual things to you? How hungry are you? Well, these guys are being told that they're too lazy. He's like, "I don't know if I'm going to talk to you about this stuff." Maybe to spark their interest. Have you ever had somebody say, "Oh, guess what just happened?" Never mind. You go, "No, tell me. I need to know." That's what he's doing for chapter 6. He's going to say, "I got some really good stuff. Meat. Nourishing. Really powerful stuff. I don't know. Yeah, never mind. You guys can't handle it." He's like a drill sergeant motivating them by insulting them. "You miserable puke. You'll never understand what I am about to say. I'm really listening. What are you going to tell me?" And he's going to really bang on them and say, "Listen, you guys can't handle what I want to tell you. I want to speak to you at a level up here, but you're in remedial courses. You're in grade school." Notice what he says in verse 12. It says, but by this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles. Another translation says the elementary thing. So you ought to be in college now, getting your master's or your doctorate, but you're in grade school. You're like big kids with coloring crayons and nap time. What happened to you guys? You got dull. You stop paying attention. You ought to be teachers, but you just need to go back a grade. And we have a system of schooling where people advance. And it's always sad when you hear of a teacher that will pass a student on. Sometimes they do it. They don't want them in their class anymore. You know, give it to Miss Brown up in fourth grade. I don't want him down here in third grade anymore. I'm sick of this kid. But he's not ready. Maybe some of you have advanced a grade. Well, I skipped sixth grade because I'm so smart. But we have this thing, you know, you should be pretty well educated in the elementary things from kindergarten, which is like a practice grade, up to sixth grade. Those are elementary things, right? And then when you're done, everybody knows that 2 + 2 = 5. No, see, we know. Everybody, you know, because those are elementary things. But these believers were just being told the basics once again. Really? What's happening? What is Jesus all about? And he says, you should be teachers by now. You could be ministering to other people, spiritual truths, but you're so dull, we need to spoon feed you little babies. He's really getting on them. We have some engineers in our church. And if we started talking engineering, you'd see me like a little kid with my mouth open. What are you talking about? And they started talking math and phrases that I don't even know the definitions to. And you can understand. I don't understand what's going on. But then what if I said, well, I want to understand the language of the engineers. So I enrolled in the local college classes. And I started taking engineering courses. After 1, 2, 3 years, I might be able to understand what the engineers were talking about. But what if they started, you know, posing a question about structure or whatever they talk about? And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, how long have you been in school? I've been studying engineering for 20 years. Who's your teacher? How do you not understand what's going on? It's the same thing with spiritual things. How long have you sat in church? Are you understanding the meat of the word? I heard about a teacher who had been a teacher for 25 years. And she was passed up for a promotion by another teacher who was only a teacher for 10 years. She was very upset. She went to the principal and she said, I have 25 years of experience. And the principal said, no, you have 1 year of experience 25 times. You've never advanced beyond the basic stages. And so he likens them to babies that need milk and not meat. Paul the Apostle would tell the Corinthians, he said, I gave you milk to drink, but not solid food because you couldn't handle solid food and you still can't handle it. Milk is good. Peter says, long for the pure milk of the word that you can grow by it. There's really no other way to grow than by the word of God. Now, we have some babies. We had 5 babies in our house and they all grew up. And I remember from the very start, what do you feed them? You feed them milk. Feed them formula. It's just pre-digested carbohydrates and fat and protein. It's just in this syrupy stuff. And whether it comes from mom or whether it comes from the can or whatever it is, it just goes right in their mouth. And then they take the bottle out and they spit it up. You know, well, you got to keep that down. But you know, they're just babies. They're going to be okay. And then they keep eating. And then a few months later, you go, okay, we'll put a little cereal, a little rice cereal. We'll take some of those vegetables in the refrigerator that nobody else wants, and we'll squish those up. We'll feed it to the baby. They don't know any different, right? So you squish that up, and they sit there, and it's all over their face. They can't even chew. You know, you put the spoon in, and you got to lift it up high, you know, to scrape the food off, because they can't even get it in their mouth. It's okay. They're babies. They're going to get it. And then pretty soon, then you're squishing up bananas, right? You know, you just put that banana in their mouth. They don't even have teeth. They're just gumming it to death. But they're getting it down. They're growing. And then ultimately you want to get them to a place where they can have their own plate and their own utensil, even if it's some plastic, you know, Blue's Clues spoon or whatever it is. They got their own deal. It's smaller. And now they're eating the same food as adults. Now, we did this with our kids. I mean, we have to cut up their meat and stuff, but they're still eating meat. And wouldn't it be a tragedy if I said, hey, I want you to come over to our house for dinner. And you came over. What would be a tragedy if you got there and on the table for dinner were grown-up sized bottles. And I came out of the room with a diaper on. And I said, let's eat dinner. And I started sucking on the bottle. Go ahead. Have your dinner. And it came out. You go, that's sad. That's pitiful. But Christians can be like that. They've been sitting in church for 20 years, but they can't even cut their own meat. You say, you know, turning your Bibles to 1 Kings, and they're table of contents. What's a first opinion? 2 Kings, and Jeconiah, Melchizedek. Is this a cult? You don't even know what's going on. See, the author here, and I don't want to insult anybody, but he's going to get really serious here. And we're challenged as believers. Are you moving on? Or do you need somebody to spoon feed you? When we get together for spiritual potluck here on Sundays, and Pastor Bud goes through the verses, that's great. It's great to go out to a restaurant and have somebody else cook for you. But if you can't make a sandwich on your own, you're a baby. And if the last time you read your Bible was the last time you're in church, grow up. Now, nobody likes to be told to grow up. It's offensive.
Are you telling me to grow up?
Well, grow up. You got to get bigger. You got to get stronger. You got to press in. Now, for these guys, they ought to have been teachers. They should have passed graduate school and been able to minister to other people the Word of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel? You don't even know these things? What school did you go to? And now here he says, but food belongs to those who are of full age. That is mature. It's the same word that's used for Jesus in verse 9, having been perfected. Those who are mature, you've come of age. You can digest the Word of God. You don't need just milk. And milk is good. You should always have milk as part of your diet, but not only milk. And that's why it says in verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk. Milk is good. Milk brings us ice cream and butter and yogurt and cheese and whipped cream. And that's all those good things. But you can't live on whipped cream. Got to have some carrots and peas, rice, chicken, steak. Milk is good, but a ribeye is better. Paul told, amen. I get some amens out there. An encouragement to press on because we have a better high priest. Now, if you're a grown up and you see a ribeye, you get excited. There's some steak in the coming chapters. Now, if you're a baby, you go, I don't want that. I want formula. But we're not going to do it that way. We're going to grow up. So let's pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts and bless us as we move forward and advance in the kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our great high priest. Lord, you're so much better than a system of religion. You're so much better than rituals. And Lord, we just confess to you today that sometimes our hearts tend to want the system because we can grow dull. But we pray that you would sharpen us. We pray that you would minister to us by your Spirit, that we could grow close to you. And Lord, if there are baby Christians in the congregation, we rejoice, we celebrate. And we just ask God that you'd help us to come to maturity. Feed us, Lord, your Word. Feed us the milk of your Word. Feed us the meat of your Word. Feed us the bread of your Word. You say in your Word, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so this morning, Lord, we pray that you would bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.